Okay. You can have that passage open in front of you. I'll turn this on. Perfect. I get so frustrated. Quite often at work, I need to solve a problem. For hours on end, I toil away trying to find a solution. We get all sorts of problems, and I try to find a solution. I try thinking about the problem. I try searching Google. I read forum after forum of people coming up with answers that don't work. I try going away and coming back again to solve the problem. I get angry. I get frustrated. I think, how am I going to solve this? And then suddenly I realize that I've been here before. My frustration isn't that I've got a problem. It's that I know the solution and I haven't used it. And we have something we say in our workplace these days. If you've got a problem, pray about it. I pray to God because God answers our prayers. And when we pray to God, God helps us so often in our workplace. And he helps me and he finds solutions to the problems. But this is the really bizarre thing about the whole situation. Whenever I have a new problem, I try to solve it myself. Somehow, though I pray and God solves the problems, I start to become self-confident. I start to think I'm quite good at solving problems. You see, when we're desperate and we're helpless, we cry out to God. But whenever we believe ourselves to be strong, our human natures trust in ourselves. We think we're strong, we're able, I'm such a good problem solver, everybody says so. You know, because they might say that I'm a good problem solver because God always helps me solve my problems. And this sort of self-confident boasting is exactly what God expects to see from Israel in our passage. His reaction to it shows us what he thinks about this boasting and the importance of knowing where our true confidence should lie. So let me just recap where we got to in the story of Gideon. I'm going to call it story of Gideon. It's a historical story, but it's still a story. Gideon's been appointed by God as the judge to save Israel from the invading armies of the Midianites. Now, Gideon has often been afraid and scared. He's scared of everything. But last time, with God's help, he's destroyed the altar to Baal. He's called Israel to war, and they've gathered, and they're camped beside the spring of Harod, 32,000 men, and just on the mountain over the other side of the valley is the armies of Midian. And I don't know if you noticed in verse 12 the description of the Midianite army, but it is scary. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay among the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. That's the army they've got to face. They've got 32,000 men. Not that many, really. Surely not enough to win the battle, but maybe they can win it. And so you might expect the next thing to happen in a story is the battle. No. As we said with the kids, God says, there's a problem here, Gideon. You've got way too many men. We'll look at why in a sec, but let's have a look at how we did it. But we'll just quickly look at that. First, he says, anyone who's scared, anyone who's afraid, anyone who's trembling, 22,000 men go home. That's more than two-thirds of the soldiers in the army are sent home. So they've got a third left, 10,000. And you've got to really empathize with Gideon here. He's just gathered this army. It's now down to 10,000. He must be thinking, well, surely that's enough now. 10,000 men isn't much at all. And God says to him in verse 4, the people are still too many. So he takes them down to the water, and they do this test, and they divide them up. That's not to choose the best ones and the worst ones, by the way. It's just a way of dividing them up. And I think about Gideon as the two groups are forming. Gideon doesn't know which group God's going to choose yet, and he must have realized very quickly that this is not a 50-50 split. On one side, 300, on the other 9,700. There's a huge group over there, there's 300 over there. And I'm almost certain Gideon would have been thinking, I'm really worried God's going to pick that group. Like, And then God declares, like Gideon might be thinking in verse 7, with the 300 who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And the others were sent home. And so with these 300 men, Gideon is set up to fight the hordes of Midian. Why has God done this? Well, again, we looked at that with the kids. Verse 2 is the key verse of the whole passage, the most important verse. If you remember one verse, remember this verse. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me. Let me get it up there. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, this statement tells us three truths about God. A, God doesn't need large numbers. God is not reliant upon the size of Gideon's army. He doesn't care how big that army is. He's not like humans. We think lots of people equals strong. Small amount of people equals weak. But as God had told him previously in chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord had spoken to Gideon and had said, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. As though they were one man, you will strike them. Though they have the hordes, like they're like locusts, like the sand of the seashore in number, you will strike them as if they are one man. Here we're reminded that God is not reliant on large numbers or impressive institutions to do his will. He chooses what is humble and unimpressive to spread his gospel. Let us remember that the gospel began with only 12 disciples. And they weren't impressive men. They were normal men. They were fishermen, tax collectors, people who were not impressive. But God spread the gospel that is now all around the world with humble, unimpressive men. Because God doesn't need impressive numbers. Now, as a church, let us be warned here. Let's not put our stock in our numbers. Let us not believe that we need to grow double in size to be effective for the gospel. Our hope, no matter if there's 10 people in this room or 10,000 people in this room, is found alone in the Lord and his power to save. And that's important to remember. Now, B, man exalts himself over God. So God knows that if the army is large, Israel will forget God's saving hand and think that they have saved themselves. And this human trait is found throughout the Bible. Humans by nature exalt themselves because of their own perceived strength and power. So for example, Daniel chapter 4, might be too small to read, but hopefully you can read it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 to 31. Here is King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the most powerful nation in the world at that point in time, and he boasts about his greatness. He says this, looks out over his city. He says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You get all those words there? I, my, all about him. While the words are still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Who's in control? Not King Nebuchadnezzar. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And so mighty Nebuchadnezzar is humbled to become like an animal until he knows that God is God and he appoints the kingdoms to who he appoints them and takes them from whom he will. Or again, I don't know if I've... Yes, I've got it. The Tower of Babel. The people prospered in the early time of the earth and they were becoming great. So what they did is they built a tower in honor of God. No, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. How great we are, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They thought a tower could stop God from dispersing them over the face of the earth. They built themselves up. So what does God do? He confuses their languages, he brings them low, and he disperses them over the face of the earth. They didn't have any chance of overcoming God. They built a puny tower that could not overcome him. And so God disperses them and confuses their language. So again and again, I could use more examples, we don't have time. Again and again, mankind lifts themselves up. They forget God. They think they're great. And God brings them low so that they may see that he and he alone is God. Another warning for us as a church. Are we trusting in ourselves? Perhaps as numbers increase, we start rejoicing over our size. We think we're pretty good at this church thing. We pat ourselves on the back. We make good decisions. We don't need to pray so much anymore because all the different things we're doing are working really well to bring people into the church. And that's all thanks to us. We pat ourselves on the back and we rejoice in our own magnificence. There's a warning from the passage. So we need to remain humble. God will humble those who exalt themselves. And see, God wants to be known as their Saviour, and it matters to him that he is known as their Saviour. So, God is going to save Israel in our passage. He's going to do it, and you've read that he does do it. God deserves the credit, right? But God also wants Israel to give him the credit. God doesn't just deserve the credit, he wants Israel to give him the credit. It matters to him that he gets the credit. Now, you might be thinking, why is God overly bothered by that if people don't appreciate him? Why is he bothered if Israel boasts over me, as he says in verse 2? Why does the credit matter so much to God? And it's worth noting that this, again, is not an isolated passage in the Bible. God always demands to be appreciated for who he is and what he has done. He always talks about the fact that he is the creator, that he is the Saviour, if you're not Saviour, that he's the Sustainer, that he's the Righteous One, the Just One, the Holy One. And you might find this strange, but God is obsessed by his own name and his own glory. He always goes on about it. And if you look through the Bible, you'll find this again and again. God is bothered. So, let me give you an example, because I can't give you them all. But here from Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9 to 11, the context of this passage is that God has just chastised, told off, had a go at Israel for going after idols, for turning away from him, for not following him in the way that they should have done. But then he says this to them. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you." He's going to restrain his anger for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own praise, that I may not cut you off. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." You see, God is very bothered about his glory. And he's so bothered about his glory that despite what Israel have done, he's going to show them grace. Despite Israel sinning, he's not going to give them the anger that they deserve because of his own glory. Now, it might feel strange to us, this, because we don't tend to like humans who glory in themselves, do we? People who glory in themselves tend to irritate us. Why then does God do this? Well, it seems obvious to say, but God is completely different to us. He's the source of life, of hope, of salvation, of joy. And this means that he must exalt himself. He must lift himself up and say, "Look at me. I am the source of life. I am the source of hope. I am the source of salvation. I am the Righteous One, the Just One." Because he's worthy of being exalted. But secondly, because our good goes hand in hand with God being exalted. If God is exalted, we will see good. If he is not, we will see evil. John Piper puts it like this. I think this is a helpful way of thinking about this. What if God's calling attention to his glory turned out to be like a real doctor hanging out a sign because he is the best? And he alone can do the procedure that will save the community from the spreading of disease. It's like him putting out a sign saying, you need to come to me. I'm the only one who can help you. I'm the best. Therefore, when God reduces Gideon's army to 300, it is so that he is glorified as the Savior, which is for the good of Israel, as they look to him and see he is the only one capable of saving them and worthy of their praise. He is their good and God and King, their source of joy and praise, which will only be found if they look to and follow him. He has to exalt himself for their own good. Number two, God rules and ordains. So, as we move through this passage, God's sovereignty pervades every inch of this passage. What do I mean by that word, sovereignty? Big word. Basically means that he's the ruler, he has the power over everything that happens in this passage. So if you look at verse 9 to 11, you will see this. So in verse 9, God says to Gideon, for I have given it, the camp, into your hands. He's already done it. Before the thing happens, God's done it. He's declared the victory before it ever takes place. He's decreed it and it will come to pass that God is in control. Even the Midianites know this. So verse 14, one of these Midianites says, when he hears this dream, that this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. This man knows that God is in control. Verse 15, Gideon knows this. Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Now, being a gracious God, God knows what Gideon is like. God knows Gideon is always scared. So in verse 10, he says to Gideon, if you're afraid, I'm going to assure you that I'm in control. Go down to the camp with your servant Pura, and you're going to be strengthened. You're going to be assured. God's sovereignty is seen in who Gideon overhears. He's in the right place at the right time. This conversation doesn't happen all night. This conversation about the dream happens at a specific moment, and it's in a specific place. So Gideon couldn't have gone to the middle of the camp. He would have had to go to the edge of the camp, and he would have only been able to hear a very few conversations. It just so happens the conversation he overhears from the very few Midianites he could overhear happened to be about a dream, which again is all about God's sovereignty, because this Midianite with the dream has had the dream because God has given him a dream. So God is in control of the dream that this Midianite has had. Verse 13. This dream with the cake of barley tumbling into the Midianite camping, squashing it. Not only this, but God is in control of the other person who hears about the dream, because the other person who hears about the dream knows and can interpret what the dream means. He said this is none other than Gideon. So God is in control of the dream, of the person who listens to it, of Gideon being in that situation at the right time, at the right place. God is its sovereign. He's ruling over Gideon's fear. So in verse 11, God says, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down into the camp. Then in verse 15 we read, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. God knew the thing that Gideon would hear would strengthen him to go. He knew that before it happened. He knew what Gideon would need to hear. He knew what he would hear because he was in control of it. And he knew that when Gideon heard this, he would be strengthened. And as Gideon does, it says, arise, God has given this camp into our hand. But most astounding of all is verse 22. God is sovereign over the fighting. We read this in verse 22. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. God is actually bringing the Midianites to fight against each other. So when Gideon and the 300, they blow their trumpets, they smash their pots, it is the Lord that set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. The Lord is sovereign over the battlefield. He's sovereign over Midian. He's sovereign over the dream. He's sovereign over the situation. There is nothing in this whole story that God is not in control of. He is in complete control. And when we read passages like this, we're to see that God is sovereign and ruling over everything in our world. God is in control and bringing about his purposes. Nobody can stop him. The same thing is mentioned in the New Testament. I won't mention all the examples, but one example, Jesus says in Matthew, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Basically, he's saying sparrows are they're not worth anything. They're very cheap. They're not worth anything. And then he says, "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not a bird in the sky that you see fly past your house or sit on a branch will ever die unless God allows that bird to drop." That's how in control God is of our world. And this should have a huge impact on our lives, but particularly when things go wrong, or at least not according to how we think they should go. You see, God is not just in control, but he has a purpose and a plan to all things that happen. Nothing surprises him, nor happens unless he allows it to happen. And so we must be humble here and say, God is God, we are not. We don't know the future, God does. We don't have a clue what is going on in the spiritual world, God does. That means when we must trust him in his purposes, particularly in the storm. Now, this is particularly hard for us when we see sickness and death, pain and suffering. The disciples had no idea what was going on when Jesus went to the cross. How could Jesus going to the cross be a good thing? They couldn't understand it. And yet the cross was central to God's plans. A place of suffering, pain and tears was planned by God in order that he might save sinners. And God's sovereignty is easy for us to accept in the story of Gideon. Do you know why? Because we see the story from beginning to end. We can see God's sovereign plan. So when he reduces the army to 300, we go, that's fine, because I've read the end, and in the end they win. So it's all good. But in our lives, we're in the middle of the story. When things go wrong, we're not to throw our toys out the pram and say, I don't understand what's going on here. We're to say that God, in the story of Gideon, knew what he was doing, and he was sovereign. And God, in the New Testament on the cross, knew what he was doing, and he was sovereign. And God, in my life, knows what he is doing. He has a purpose and a plan, and he works for the good of all those who love him. But finally, as we move to the final point, we might ask this. With a God this powerful, why use Gideon at all? God doesn't need Gideon to fulfill his purposes and his plans. So why? And number three, God is God works through mankind. God works through mankind. So instead we see this. Gideon and his 300 men save Israel. They creep down to the outskirts of the camp. They get split into three groups of 100. Then into the darkness they blow their trumpets, they break their jars, they hold aloft their torches while they're still blowing their trumpets, doing a lot of things all at once, and they cry out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And as we know, the Midianites wake up and they start attacking each other. They think they're under attack, and they think the people attacking them are the person of a Midianite. So they fight each other in the darkness. But why does God do this? Why does God use this at all? Why does God use humanity at all? And I've come up with three reasons. So A, God uses man to glorify him. So he doesn't need the 300. Examples of this is Sennacherib, which is found in 2 Chronicles, is a king of Assyria. God destroys a much larger army of his with an angel. So God could have sent an angel. In the Exodus, the plagues that God sends on Egypt so that he can free Israel are not man. So God uses miraculous things there. But in this story, he uses Gideon. And why? And I think the answer is found in the change that we see in Gideon. From the time that God called Gideon, Gideon has been full of excuses and fear. And I'm not trying to be harsh on him here. He's always scared, he's always worried, he's always hiding. But with God's continual help, without God's continual help, Gideon would have remained anonymous. We'd have never read about him. He wouldn't have appeared in history. He was too afraid, but also he had no ability to fight the armies of Midian. He was unable to do anything. And yet the battle cry at the end of the story is for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon has become the promised mighty man of valor in chapter 6, verse 12. And we should be saying, what a change. Step by step, encouragement by encouragement, God has inspired, commanded and helped Gideon to a place where his name inspires fear. And so that Midianite in the camp in verse 14 says, has heard about Gideon. He knows about Gideon and he knows he's God's anointed man. Gideon's name is used hand in hand with God's name. He's, in verse 14, Gideon is a man used by God. God has given into his hands Midian and all the camp. Gideon is God's man. And so Gideon, therefore, becomes this big signpost to say, look at the glory of God, look at the power of God, that he has raised up a man like this to defeat an army like this. And I want to turn that to the church today, because the same sort of thing is happening in the church today. You can find the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says this to a group of Christians. He says, you are a chosen race. I've got it up here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So this is Peter talking to a group of Christians saying, you've been chosen. What's the purpose of that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, Christians are chosen to become people who praise and glorify God in the same way that Gideon is a signpost to the glory of God. So are we to be signposts to the glory of God to say, look what God has done. He has pulled me out of the darkness into the light. He is truly excellent and truly wonderful and truly loving because he took a sinner like me who is so full of rottenness and so full of sin, and he has transformed me by his grace to make me a shining light. So we are signposts to glorify God. That's one reason that he uses man. B, God chooses weak man to shame the proud. You might say, but I'm a poor choice. I'm a poor choice to preach the gospel. I'm afraid. I constantly need assurance. I make excuses. I hide. Did God not raise up Gideon, the man of weakness, to represent him? God takes things that are insignificant to shame the proud in the mighty armies of Midian. Gideon was the same as you, as Paul writes to the church in Corinthians. He says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But, again, God chose, same word, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Hopefully you're seeing the connection between the two passages. In Gideon, verse 2, God says, the people are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. Here in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, God chooses what is weak in the world so that we would not boast in ourselves, but our boast would be in the Lord, the same boast that we should find in Judges. And so we as the church have this amazing, this great boast, not in ourselves. Our boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the wisdom of God. He's the righteousness of God. He's the Redeemer. And neither do we have to trust in our own strength. See, Gideon's strength was in the Lord, not in himself. Gideon doesn't become a superhero. Gideon's strength is in God, who wins the battle. In the same way as Jesus encouraged his disciples, no, that's the next one, I haven't put this up. Matthew 28, verse 20, as Jesus is sending out his disciples, he says to them, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We don't go alone and we don't go in our own power. We go with the power of Jesus. See, God's people are privileged to be part of his salvation plan. See, think how privileged Gideon was. He was neither eager to be chosen nor bold to go. He was constantly afraid and sought signs and encouragement from God. Yet through his small faith and trust in God, Gideon's name is heard in the shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." He's part of this great salvation. What a privilege. In the same way, the church was chosen to be part of God's plan to save those who are in the world. Not because God needs us, but because he chooses to use us. What a privilege. And as Jesus spoke to his disciples, he says this, "You are the light of the world." What a privilege this is for us all, if we're believers today. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." What will happen if you let your light shine before others? You become a signpost, a massive signpost, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The disciples were to be lights that shine. We are to be lights that shine. The people see our good works and they are to glorify God in the same way they were to see Gideon changed and glorify God as God works through Gideon's life. And as we end, what a joy and privilege it is for us to be part of this plan. How amazing it is that God takes sinners like us and turns us into lights that glorify his name. And glorify his wonderful love and mercy and justice. Let us pray and ask God that we would shine all the brighter and that he would be our strength in these dark days. Let's pray. Dear Lord and God, it is amazing that you work through people like us. You are such a glorious God. You are There is no sin in you whatsoever. You are so full of grace, kindness and love. You are so powerful. You have purpose and plans in all you do. And you've chosen sinners like us to be saved out of darkness into light, that we would become beacons to the world that would shine. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives, that we would be bright lights, that we would not hide our lights, that we would be amazed by what you've done in our lives. We would be amazed by you as a God and how powerful and how strong you are and how you are so strong and so powerful that you sent your Son to come down into this world to die on a cross to save sinners like us. That is truly majestic. That is truly glorious. And we know that your grace is glorious and you glory in your own grace, that your grace shows how wonderful you are that you would reach out to wicked people like us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would also point to your glory, to your power, to how wonderful you are as we go out into the world this week. We do ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.